Last week, we finished Matthew chapter 23 and continued a little bit into 24. We saw Jesus' sad and final exit from the temple in Jerusalem as he predicted its overthrow by the Romans, in which not one stone would be left on another, which was literally fulfilled, as we saw in AD 70, by the Roman troops under the future emperor Titus. This pronouncement that the temple was to be destroyed obviously had a pretty profound effect on the disciples, who just a few moments earlier had been exclaiming over how amazing the temple was. And it was not just the impressive architecture and lavish adornments that impressed them regarding the temple. This was the center of the worship of the true God. It was not an idol temple. It was not a false temple. An edifice to a false god. It was the real deal. Even Jesus called it my Father's house. So in leaving it, Jesus said, this is going to be so thoroughly demolished, there won't be one stone left on another. So naturally, the disciples wanted to know more about what Jesus had just said. And so they asked him a question. It's actually a two or perhaps even three-part question, depending on how you look at it, that precipitates a passage that is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, comprising Matthew chapter 24 through 25. It's also recorded in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. And in this passage, Jesus answers their question not really directly, and not, as we'll see, in precisely the way that we might expect, given how we know that the events unfolded. But he gives them an answer that encompasses events which apparently have still not happened yet, along with events which have occurred, as we know, in the past with the destruction of the temple. And this combination and the way this prophecy is given makes this a passage that's actually very difficult to interpret. I have not really been looking forward to this chapter, to be perfectly frank, because I've always found it personally a bit confusing. As I do the subject of eschatology in general. Eschatology is simply a fancy word. It means the study of last things. It's the study of the end times. And what we need to be careful of two things, I think. There's two errors you can fall into when it comes to eschatology. One is to be too obsessed with it. And I used to know of a lot of people. I don't know that I've known that many personally. But I knew of a lot of people who were super obsessed with eschatology and spent all their time looking at these prophecies and trying to figure out exactly how everything was going to play out. Some churches have even divided over the topic, which is just terrible. Thankfully, not all that common. So that's one error that you can fall into. The other error that you can fall into, and this has probably been more what I've been prone to over the last few years because I got into it a lot more when I was younger, that error would be just to ignore it altogether because, you know, it's confusing, we don't understand it, so we're just going to act like it isn't there. But it obviously is there. Large portions of the Bible are devoted to prophecy, some of which obviously has already been fulfilled. It was given in the Old Testament, much of it about Jesus, who fulfilled it when he came. But there's a lot of prophecy in the New Testament, a lot of space devoted to telling us about the things to come. And it's there for a purpose. We are meant to read, to study, to understand these things to the best of our Holy Spirit-empowered ability. Having said that, I personally believe that probably the most important thing that we can glean from the prophecies of things to come, from the end times passages in the Bible, is not so much information as it is preparation. So that is to say, I do not think that it is as important to know the precise how and when these events will take place as to know what we are to be about. And I think that I can kind of bring that out, hopefully, by the Lord's grace, in this passage by focusing on what I am going to identify as Jesus' commands that he gives. As he is telling his disciples, as he's answering their question, sort of indirectly, we'll see that he puts a heavy focus on how these events relate to them and how they are to respond or not respond. Not every one of these commands, and there's four that I want to focus on this morning, because we're not going to get all the way through the Olivet Discourse, but in the first part of it, there's four. Two of them are explicit. Two of them are more implied, stated more explicitly in other places. So taking up in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So it is very obvious that they were thinking about what he had just said, which was, the temple's going to be destroyed, there won't be one stone left on another. In fact, it is very probable that Jesus was, at that very moment, sitting looking at the temple. Because if you go up on the Mount of Olives, there's the Temple Mount right there. It's right across from you. So in this setting, they were bringing him this question. Number one, when is this going to happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? So the disciples, once again, very profoundly impacted by this pronouncement, the temple is going to be destroyed, presumably assumed, well, something's got to come in its place. If there's not going to be a temple, that must be when Jesus is going to set up his visible kingdom. Now, we know from the way things played out, that is not what happened. Temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Visible kingdom of Christ has still not come nearly 2,000 years later. However, what is interesting about Jesus' answer is that he didn't correct what appears to be their misimpression that these events were going to occur right together. What is interesting about his answer is that he didn't really answer the question immediately at all. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" So here is where I think we can see right off the bat that Jesus' priority is not to disclose to the disciples what they want to know, to satisfy their curiosity or their desire to know, and say, okay, first of all, you need to understand those things aren't necessarily going to happen at the same time. Let me explain to you, let me draw you out a timeline, as I've seen some prophecy teachers do. It's like, what a shame that God couldn't have thought to put that in the Bible. But I suppose I shouldn't make fun of them. They are trying, but it's hard to do because in these prophecies, it's not that clear. He could have certainly made it clear. He could have left us, drawn us a map of precisely how all the events were going to unfold, but he did not do that. He did not answer the question directly. The first thing he gives them is a command. So that's the first command that we're going to look at. Take heed that no one deceives you. Do not be deceived. You know, one of our major weaknesses as humans is that we are limited in knowledge, but we really want to know. So we can barely keep an accurate picture in our brains of what happened in the past that we were part of. Many studies have shown that our memories are far more faulty than we realize, and that they degrade over time. So we don't even know really the past of our own lives, let alone the future. We have no idea. But we're very attracted to the idea that it's possible to know. So we're fascinated with everything from Nostradamus to the Mayan calendar to the astrology column in the paper, just to try to gain some knowledge about what might happen in the future. And you can see that in the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden, if you want to turn to Genesis 3, this was what was being offered. And this is why Jesus answers this, first of all, this question that basically comes from a place of, we want to know, when is it going to happen? How's it going to happen? How will we know? The first thing he says is, don't be deceived. Why? Because our desire for knowledge can lead to deception. Because God does not always tell us exactly the things that we want to know. And so we are tempted to go to other sources that give us the knowledge that we think we want to have. So Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice that God did not tell them why. He didn't say why they weren't supposed to eat of the tree. He didn't even say why the tree was there if they weren't supposed to eat it. He just said, don't. He did not give them any more information than that. Then the serpent, let me fill in the blanks for you. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what was he trying to sell them? Knowledge. Power. It's like, God knows this. He's keeping it from you, but I will reveal all. I will tell you what you do not know and how to gain even more knowledge so that you will have power over your life. You won't have to trust God. You will know. So he's still doing the same thing today. He's still offering us ways of knowing that are actually deception. They are lies. They are attractive to us because we want to know, and sometimes we're not getting the knowledge that we think we want from God. Although God gives us exactly what is good for us to know, withholds only what is not. But because our first parents did not trust him, they ate the fruit, and the fall was the result, and now all the brokenness we see in the world today. So Jesus starts out with this warning, this command, do not be deceived. Right off the bat, you know what the first heresy recorded to have gained a real foothold in the Christian church was? It was called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means, what else? Knowledge. The Gnostics claimed that in addition to the revelation that came through Christ, that's not enough. You need special knowledge. And we have the inside scoop on how to get you the special mystical knowledge that you have to individually acquire. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And that has happened exactly as Jesus said it would. There have been many, 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 many people. There was a psychologist, and these guys were probably just crazy, or they may have had demons. But there was actually a psychologist who got three of them together in Ypsilanti, Michigan, years ago, just to see what would happen. Three people who were all claiming to be Jesus, and none of them was at least a bit fazed by the experience. They all said, well, obviously, I'm the real deal, and the other two are imposters. But this is quite common for people to claim this. There are people today, one in Siberia who, I won't even get into that. It doesn't really matter. There's a lot. In addition, though, to those who are flat out claiming to be Jesus himself, another major deception is the false Christs that are invented to endorse the actions of the teachers who may not claim to be Jesus, but they're like, I understand what Jesus was really trying to teach. So they have rediscovered the original Jesus, or found something in his teachings that they selectively curate because it fits with the agenda that they want to promote. Probably the best example, most infamous example of this is Islam, which for all its hostility to Christianity actually claims to revere Jesus. They acknowledge he was born of a virgin. They acknowledge he worked miracles. They even acknowledge that he ascended into heaven. They consider him the greatest prophet just under Muhammad. So everybody wants to co-opt Jesus Christ in some way. All the religions that have come since Jesus, I won't say all because I don't know that it's all, but certainly everyone that I've ever read about, Islam and Manichaeism and Mormonism and the list could go on and on, they don't reject outright and openly Jesus Christ and his teachings. Instead, they say, yes, but we have this additional revelation. People didn't understand what Jesus was really trying to say, so let us explain. Let us fill in the gaps for you. There's this other prophet. There's this greater, fuller revelation and teaching. So there are false Christs being promoted. In addition to those who simply claim, I am Christ, there are those who are bringing their own invention of Christ as a concept to approve of their works or to approve of their teaching. Even closer to home for us as Christians is the history of cults and heterodox movements that have arisen within the church, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's a lot of others. that have varied in the degree to which they have abandoned the fundamentals of the faith. But what is interesting about many of them, what many of them have in common, is that they started out by looking at eschatology very closely. And once again, we don't on that basis reject the study of any part of God's word, but we do understand that there's a danger, and that this is the danger that Jesus was addressing when he said to the disciples right off the bat, don't be deceived. Because when you start looking into what is happening in the future, what can happen? You can become prideful. You can become imbalanced. You can isolate yourself from parts of the body of Christ that you don't agree with. You find very often that cults start out by predicting a date for the return of Christ. I have never, ever, ever understood, and I do not think I will ever understand. We're not going to get to this verse today. Jesus flat out says, nobody knows the day or the hour. Nevertheless, they won't stop trying to predict it. And so many cult leaders have started out saying Jesus is going to come in 1883 or in 1907 or in whatever. And they form a group of people around them because people think, oh, the end of the world is coming. You know, we got to all huddle and follow this one teacher who understands. And then when it doesn't happen, they find some way of explaining that away and they just go on as if nothing happened. But then they end up being deceived. And this is why we should pay very careful attention to Jesus' warning. When we're looking into these things, and when we're finding ourselves like, ah, we just can't understand how this all fits together and maybe we will receive light from the Lord on it, but to whatever degree we feel like we're lacking in that knowledge and we don't know what's coming, resist the temptation to grab onto some false substitute that claims, oh, I have the answers for you. I have the knowledge. And then we end up being deceived. So going on to verse 6, Jesus says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. So, it is very common for this passage to be interpreted in a way that I think is ironically precisely opposite to its meaning. Many Christians are under the impression that earthquakes and famines and pestilences and wars increasing worldwide are in fact a sign that the end is imminent. I believe that is actually the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. Because the key words are, the end is not yet. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. So that's the second command that he gives to his followers. Other translations render it, do not be alarmed. So you will hear about wars. You will hear about natural disasters. What is the most common reaction that people, not talking necessarily about Christians, but people in general have when really bad things are happening? There are terrible wars. There are catastrophic natural disasters. It's the end of the world. You know, everything in your life is being moved out of place by a war, by an earthquake. Things are destroyed. There are pandemics. You know, we think coronavirus is bad. The Black Death killed an estimated 1/3 of Europe's population in the 14th century. That would be like 100 million Americans dying. I mean, wouldn't we say the world is ending? 100 million Americans, no family would be untouched. They would be burying people in mass graves just as they did in Europe in the 14th century. It's very natural when these kinds of terrible calamities are happening to think the world must be ending. Jesus said to us that we are not to be alarmed because these things must happen. I think we should consider this section of the passage parallel to the previous section, where Jesus said, don't be deceived, because this is going to happen. People will come in my name saying, I'm Christ. It's natural for people to follow charismatic leaders who claim to have some special knowledge or revelation. Then he goes on to say, these other things will happen. There will be wars. There will be earthquakes, there will be things that people will associate with the end, and they will be alarmed, but don't you be alarmed. He describes these things as the beginnings of sorrows. In other translations, you will read the beginning of birth pangs, which is actually more literal. That's the way that word was used, was to refer to the start of labor. So some people look at that and say, okay, well, what he's saying is it's the beginning of the end. When you see all these things happen, then you know the end is beginning. It's the beginning of labor. However, that is not really the way that that imagery is used in other places in Scripture. If you turn to Romans 8, you'll see a very good example of this. It might be the only example, but I think it's pretty clear from what Paul says here what Jesus meant. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So Paul said this is already happening. All of creation is groaning and laboring like a woman in labor getting ready to have a child. That was 2,000 years ago. So the time scale is not something comparable to an actual labor, like it's going to happen right away. Paul says that the sufferings that we are going through, all the brokenness that we see in our world, all the wars and famines and disease, all those things are like birth pangs. Why does he compare it to birth pangs? Why does Jesus compare all these cataclysmic disasters to the beginnings of birth pangs? Because unlike the world, we are not supposed to be alarmed by them, because we understand that they are actually leading to something good. So a woman goes into labor knowing that it's not the end of her life. Some women do think that they might not survive. But at the same time, there's a hope. You know that there's a purpose to it. It's not that, oh, things are just getting worse and they're going to keep getting worse until it all ends in doom. That's the way the world thinks about it. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. These things are the beginnings of birth pangs. In other words, there is something better coming. Everything that we see in our world, the groaning of creation and our own groaning, is leading up to the new creation that's coming. God is going to remake the world. Jesus Christ is going to rule over it. So we are not to be alarmed. We are not to be doomsayers, as it were, warning people about the judgment of God, yes, but we are hopeful. We are joyful. Even in the midst, as the world is falling apart, we don't jump on their bandwagon and say, oh yes, it's the end of the world. You know, the signs of the times. I read people saying, oh, I'm looking all around and Revelation's being fulfilled all around me. I'm like, get in a time machine and go back to the 14th century and then tell me about Revelation's being fulfilled. It was a lot worse then, okay? There are things coming, yes, and once again, Jesus does give us signs. We're going to look at those next week, what signs he does give us. But he's telling us on these things where you might naturally think when someone comes and claims to be Christ, oh, Jesus has come back. He says, no, many will come and make that claim, and they'll deceive many, so don't be deceived. You see the world falling apart around you, and you think, oh, it must be the end of the world. Jesus says, don't be alarmed, because these things will happen, but the end is not yet. So he goes on, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And this is the indirect command. It is given more directly in another place, in Luke, where Jesus says, "In your patience possess your souls." But here he simply says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So he is giving us clue that this is what we need to do. That as all these things happen, that we are delivered to tribulation and even killed, we're hated by everyone. There are people who are being offended, which actually in the context in the original language doesn't really mean they're getting offended like people get offended on social media. You know, they are falling away. They're stumbling into sin. They will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So he's telling us how we're going to get through all of these things that will happen. You could see this as, at this point, because it's not specifically said that they're not, you could see this as signs of the end, that these things will increase in frequency or intensity. The persecution, the apostasy, we know that is, we're told elsewhere that that is something that's going to happen before Jesus returns. There will be a mass apostasy. So this is kind of a middle part that I don't have a great deal of clarity on, if he's saying all these things will happen before the end, so they aren't necessarily signs of the end, or if he's saying they are signs of the end. I think you could almost take it either way. But once again, what I want to focus on is what he's telling us that we need to do in order to be prepared, regardless if the end comes in our lifetime or not. We are to be people who practice endurance. Another quirk of human nature from which we are sadly not exempt as believers is that we tend to feel when things go well, that's appropriate. That's the way it should be. You know, we're getting our due if everything's going along nicely. When things are not going well, suddenly that's wrong. That requires an explanation. It's actually the other way around. Because we are sinful and because we are, as a human race, fallen and separated from our Creator, what is natural and normal is that everything should be wrong. And what is exceptional and requires an explanation is that anything goes right. And that explanation is God is merciful. But we don't see it that way. We tend to get it flipped. I was fascinated yesterday. You remember, and we've talked about this, how the governor of New York, when COVID was on the downswing back in the spring or summer, said, God didn't do that. We did that in reducing the numbers of cases. Well, he was interviewed the other day, and he was talking, and somebody asked him about how he felt about all the people who had died of COVID in his state. He's like, well, we did the best we could. And I'm like anyone else, you know, I don't understand. I'm like, why did God do this? Interesting. So we're the ones who brought it down, but God's responsible for it coming in the first place. That makes a lot of sense. But that's the way that humans are. We tend to give ourselves the credit and God the blame when it's actually the other way around. God gets the credit for whatever goes right because he is merciful and doesn't let us reap the consequences of our own sin. We get the blame when things go wrong because that's really what we deserve in the first place. And the only thing that makes us as believers any different is that we've come under the covering of Christ. So we know that we qualify for God's favor, his special favor in Jesus. Nevertheless, there's something else that we also know, which is that we are going to suffer for his namesake. And if we don't, then we should be wondering what's going on, because this is totally normal. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. This is one of many scriptures that teach us that if there is one thing we should expect as Jesus followers, it is suffering. It's persecution. I do not say that we should go out and look for it, that we should try to make things worse for ourselves so that we'll feel like we are qualified followers of Christ. But I do say that we should consider our circumstances exceptional if we're not being persecuted, because you look at the whole history of the church for 2,000 years, that has been the norm. What we are experiencing today in America and in the Western world generally, although freedom is on the wane, for the last couple hundred years, it's been an amazing, very exceptional time in human history when we are free to preach the gospel, which God has, I think, opened that window for that very purpose. And we'll get to that, the importance of that, in the last point. But we should not consider that this is the new normal, that somehow we are always going to have freedom, or that that has to be preserved at all costs, that we shouldn't be persecuted, that if we are, you know, we need to go out and have a revolution. It is normal for Christians to be persecuted. It is normal for us to suffer for the sake of the gospel, and we ought to have a theology and a mindset that is prepared for that. Jesus flat out told his disciples, they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. He said, if the world hated me, they will hate you. I mean, scripture after scripture after scripture. It would be a very long list if you were to compile them all. But Jesus says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. This is one of those scriptures that kind of creates a little bit of a paradox, because we know from scripture that salvation is a past and completed event, but it is also a future and conditional thing. So that is not a contradiction. The scriptural teaching on salvation is that it is past, present, and future. And Paul, in the writer of Hebrews, gives a condition as well when he says in Hebrews 3:14, for we have become, that's past tense, we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, present tense, steadfast to the end. So there's a paradox for you. He said, this has happened in the past if what is now happening in the present continues into the future. God is outside of time. And it's very difficult for us to wrap our heads fully, probably impossible for us to wrap our heads fully around what he's saying here. We can have the confidence of a past event that in the sight of God is completed, while at the same time understanding that there is a condition, and that condition is not our good works, so to speak, it is the faith that we continue to hold fast to the faith in Christ that we had in the beginning. Endurance is simply faith's response to suffering. Endurance is what true faith does. It is suffering and persecution are a testing of our faith. And testing does not change the quality of something. It brings out the qualities and makes them visible that already exist. So if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, once again, Peter, remember, is writing to Christians who are presently undergoing persecution. And he's trying to help them understand, just as we saw him saying in chapter 4 of this same epistle, don't think this is strange. This is normal what's happening to you. And you should actually rejoice to the extent that you are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. So in the very beginning of his epistle, after the greetings, this is what we find in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the comparison that Peter is making is to the testing of gold. You know, they talk about the gold standard because gold's always held up throughout human history as the most, well, I guess it's not technically true to say it's the most precious metal anymore. I suppose there are others that are valued more per ounce. But societally, culturally, this is like the highest value that is placed on a commodity is placed on gold. And for that reason, it's very important that it's pure. It's very important that it's not mixed with other things. And so they heat it to extreme temperatures in order to cause the separation of that pure substance from the things that are impure in it so they can skim them off the surface. And Peter says, this is what is happening to you as you endure suffering, as you endure persecution. That which is pure, your faith, is being tested, not to see if it will break. That's not how you test. It's not like with gold, you're testing it to see, you know, how strong it is or something like that. You're testing it to make sure it's the real deal. And the testing that we go through has a way of disclosing, not that God doesn't already know, but he allows us to pass through these things that disclose in real time the genuineness of our faith. A faith that costs you nothing can very easily be a false faith, and that's the big danger of the society, the free society in which we live, is that it costs very little at present, at least in this part of the country, to claim the name of Christ. There are places where that can literally get you killed. And that is their test of the genuineness of their faith. The fact that you may own the name of Christ, and the next day somebody comes to your house and kills you because you've disgraced the family by owning Christ. So we are not to be surprised when persecution or suffering come. We are to practice endurance and know that this is God's way of letting us walk through a testing that proves the genuineness of our faith. And once again, this could be seen as just, this is the normal course of what's going to happen over the next 2,000 years. You're going to be persecuted for my name. And it can also be seen as this will become extraordinarily intense leading up to the end of days. The last verse we're looking at this morning, verse 14, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Once again, there's an implied command here. It becomes explicit at the end of Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, "Preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Why, once again, here? Why is he responding to the question of the disciples? Well, one reason could possibly be, and some people think this is actually true, that this is a sign of the end in itself. That when every people group on the face of the earth has been reached to some extent with the gospel, Jesus Christ will return. I think there's a pretty plausible argument to be made for that. Because it hasn't happened yet. There are, at a minimum, several hundred, possibly several thousand people groups that have never had the gospel preached to them in their own language. They're considered unreached by missions organizations. So it could very well be that that will be a milestone that will immediately precede Jesus' return. But whether you're convinced by that or not, one thing that I think is a pitfall when we start thinking about the end of days is that we can neglect what our mission is right now. So in all of these things, Jesus doesn't actually mention the end until he gets to this. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." What does that tell us? It tells us that the purpose of God in the prolonging of human history, that he doesn't just wrap this up right now, is for people to hear the gospel and be saved. That is why we are here. That is the mission of the church. That is the whole point of everything that we're doing, is this commission that Jesus left us, to preach the gospel. And I think Satan probably understands that better than the church sometimes. Because we don't always concentrate all our efforts on this mission, but he certainly concentrates all of his on stopping it. And ironically, one of the ways he does it is to get people distracted with other things. And even the very topic of eschatology, if it's not properly held in balance, can become a distraction as people are all like playing pin the tail on the Antichrist and predict the date of Christ's return. And I have to be careful here because I do not come down firmly on one side or the other when it comes to pre-tribulational rapture. I'm not really even going to get into talking about that today. But I have seen the concept of the rapture become so imbalanced in the minds of some people that are expecting that to be the way that the church kind of gets a free pass. And there is scriptural precedent for that, don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm not saying there's not an argument to be made. But I am saying we can't let that distract us from what we're supposed to be doing, which is preaching the gospel to the very end. I think it'd be awesome if I could die preaching the gospel. Not today, preferably, but you know, whenever my journey comes to an end, I would love for that to be the last, those to be the last words on my lips, is to tell someone, God loves you and Jesus died for you. Because that's what it's all about. Paul said, on a different topic, he said he was talking about understanding the doctrines about eating meat offered to idols. He said, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up." You can study all the passages from Ezekiel and Daniel and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Revelation, and Thessalonians, and you can put it all together in a timeline, and maybe you'll be the only person to have ever gotten it right, exactly how all the events of the end times are going to unfold, which prophecies have been fulfilled and which haven't. If that is your privilege, praise God. I am not going to say there's anything wrong with that. Diligent study of the Word of God is always rewarded if it is done with the goal of knowing Him, not with puffing ourselves up. But if you have got to choose one thing or the other, knowing what we are to be about, regardless of the time, being prepared for what comes, regardless of what it is way more important. I was imagining a situation. Everyone that's ever flown commercially knows there's a safety briefing that the flight attendants give. Most people, I guess, have probably paid attention to it at least once. I did the first time I flew. So I think I've got it pretty well down, and I haven't paid a whole lot of attention to it since. Half the time I can't understand it anyway. But I was just imagining a situation in which somebody flies for the first time and maybe they didn't pay attention to it because they were too busy arguing with somebody else over aeronautical engineering. You know, how does the plane stay in the air? And maybe they understand it perfectly. Maybe they could fly the plane themselves and get it to its destination. That'd be great. That'd be great. But that's not really their job, is it? That's the pilot's job. What would be their job if the plane actually depressurized or landed on the water? Well, you know, if you've paid attention to the safety briefing, you put your mask on first and you help the person next to you. You know that your seat cushion is a flotation device and you know where the exits are so you can get out of the plane. Well, you could understand everything about the way the plane works. You could be able to build a plane yourself and still not have paid attention to the basic stuff that you need to survive if the plane goes down. Jesus is responding to, I mean, there's more to his response than this, but the part that we've looked at today, he's responding to these questions by his disciples about where's the plane going and when it's going to get there. Is it going to get there with, here's your mask, here's your seat cushion, here's your seatbelt. These are what you need to know, regardless of whether you're born into the generation that sees the end of the world or not. Don't be deceived. Don't go after the appearance of knowledge that's offered outside of what God has given you. Don't be alarmed. Don't be like the world, assuming that it's all over because things look like they're falling apart. Endure. Expect to suffer and be persecuted if you're a follower of Christ. And preach the gospel. That's our job. It's nice to know all the other things. It's nice to understand all the other things. But if we haven't done that, then we failed in our mission. Readiness is the focus here. It's going to continue to be the focus throughout chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. Jesus is going to say it in different ways over and over again. Be ready, be ready, be ready. Because this is going to come about in a way that is unexpected for most of the world. Isn't necessarily to be unexpected for us if we can understand what he's telling us. But whether it is or whether it isn't, we can still be ready. Because readiness does not consist in knowing exactly what is going to happen and when. It consists in taking heed to his commands so that we are ready, whatever comes, to do our part